Welcome to the Graceway Weekly Message Podcast. At Graceway, our mission is to bring the future kingdom into the present, and we hope this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy today's message.
Big on mentorship and coaching around here, so I want to coach you for a minute. I want to give you a framework for your decisions. A framework for your decisions. This could be something that you're wanting to do. This could be a relational decision. And like most good frameworks, it's very simple. It's easy for you to do. And if you're intentional about employing this framework before you make a decision, this is going to save you some heartache. Have you ever done this? You made a decision like, oh man. That didn't go how I thought it was going to go. So if you're not intentional, it's going to help you evaluate why your decision went wrong. Sound good? Four words, super easy. What, why, how, why? What, why, how, why? So let's just imagine that you are in a conversation with your spouse and it becomes a bit heated. I know that doesn't happen in your house, so let's just make it a hypothetical, okay? And your spouse says something to you, and you have something that you want to say back to them. That's the what. I want to say this thing. Just say it one more time, right? What's the next question? That's what you want to say. Why do you want to say that? Is that why spirit-filled? Is that why gracious? Is that why biblical? And the reality of it is, most of the time, hypothetically, when my wife and I have conversations, what I want to say should be followed by a why, which means I don't say anything. You know what I'm saying? What do you want to do? What do you want to say? Where do you want to go? What do you want to buy? You can do this. You can do this preemptively, or you can do this as a debrief. What was I trying to do, and why did I do it that way? But then the next step is vitally important, because a lot of us, we say, this is what I want to do, but we don't ever think about how we're going to do it. So what, why, how am I going to do it? This is what I want to say. Let's say it survives the why portion. Then there's a way that you should say that to your spouse that's going to be helpful to them or not helpful to them. Have you ever had this experience? You say something to them and they say, why'd you say it like that? And you say something like this, what I said is true. And they say back to you, but you didn't have to say it like that. You with me? What, why, how, why? What am I trying to accomplish here? I've said to you before, I need you to think about your thoughts. I need you to debrief your decisions. I need you to bring some spirit-filled intentionality to your life. And today we're going to look at Paul as he's going to be aiming at Titus leading a healthy generational church in the middle of a culture gone berserk, Crete. And Paul is going to instruct Titus to do something that I think that we don't understand. We're going to talk today about rebukes that restore. I don't think the church in 2025 really knows what a biblical rebuke is, why rebuke is important, how to rebuke, and why we need to rebuke in a certain way. But the truth of it is, listen, a non-rebuking church can't be a healthy generational church. And so Paul is going to teach us, and as I was studying this, if I'm honest with you, I knew this text was coming that we're going to get at today, and I kept saying to the Lord, Lord, why now? Why did you lead me to Titus? Why is this important? And I didn't know until I dove into this, and I want to say to you today, this word is incredibly timely for us. It's incredibly timely in light of what I just said about three services. We're going to talk about that at the end. But last week, the Apostle Paul tells Titus to appoint godly, biblically qualified leaders. In response to what's happening in the world, we need better leaders. Today, Paul is going to explain why Titus needs to do this. He's going to talk about the culture that Titus is ministering in, and he's going to tell Titus about the challenges that he's going to face. So follow along with me, Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, and let's get on the same page. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. We are living in a time right now where there is a lot of false teaching and false teachers. This is the reality of it, especially in the advent of the internet and social media. Exposure to good teaching is up, but exposure to false teaching is also up. And the Apostle Paul is saying that the antidote to false teaching is biblically qualified leaders and teachers. This is why we have D1. This is why ultimately we're going to have D2 and D3. This is why we're aiming to train and to teach future leaders and pastors in this church, because the crazier the world gets, the more biblical the leaders in the church need to get. We need more leaders. We need more pastors. We need more people who are willing to speak up. And those qualified leaders have to be both capable of and willing to rebuke. And Paul is going to give us two parties that need to be rebuked. The first is who he calls the insubordinate. The translation is just the rebellious. This is the person compared to, in Titus 1 and verse 10, those who hold firm to the trustworthy word. This is those who in their beliefs and in their actions reject the truth of God's word. Now let me be clear about this, because this is an important point. This is not those who are rebellious to the pastor. This is those who are rebellious to the Bible. And in a lot of churches, we have this weird authoritative thing where you have to not be rebellious to me. No. I am submitted to this, and my job is to rebuke you if you're not submitted to this. Are you with me? This is an important thing. And some of us are at varying levels of insubordination and varying levels of aspects of our life. And my job as your pastor is to love you enough to correct you, to rebuke you, to call you back under the authority, not of my leadership, but of God's leadership in your life. The second group that Paul says to rebuke is the legalist. He gives us this overarching umbrella, the insubordinate, and under that umbrella, he says, especially those of the circumcision party, especially those who are more concerned about the external elements of church than the internal elements of transformation that occur through grace. Two parties that Paul says need to be rebuked, the rebellious and the legalist. And he says both need to be rebuked sharply. In other words, this is not ambiguous. This is not subjective. This is to cut something right down the middle. This is right. This is wrong. This is good. This is bad. This is blessed. This is cursed. This is my job, to lay in front of you clearly what God says, so that when you walk out the door, you are not saying, wonder what I should do. You are saying, wonder if I'm going to obey God. Rebuke them sharply. He says, both talk and say nothing. Do we live in a time in history that is more indicative of that, talking and saying nothing? And Paul says, both the rebellious and the legalists are always yapping, but never have anything life-giving to say. He says, both claim to know God, but deny him with their works. Now, this is interesting to me, because as I'm studying this, I don't tend to put rebellion and legalism on the same plane. Are you with me? In fact, I don't think most churches do. I think that most churches think that rebellion is this external thing, that some of us walk into church and we look a certain way and we talk a certain way and we smell a certain way because we were doing a certain thing. Come on, somebody, right? And we say, oh, they're rebellious. I mean, I can smell it over here. I can smell the organic herb coming off them all the way over here. And it's easy for us to point them out. But here's what Paul is saying. On the other side of the room is the guy who is dressed in a three-piece suit, and he's tithing, and he's serving, and he went to growth track, and he's doing all of the things, but he's rebellious. And you say, why is he rebellious? Here's why. Because this person is just doing externally what this person is doing religiously. This person is denying the grace of God by saying, I don't need God, I'll take it from here. This person is denying the grace of God by saying, grace is something that has to be earned with good behavior. And what's interesting is that Paul says these are two equal opposites of the wrong understanding of the gospel. I think what Paul is saying is this: there's three types of people in this room and in any church. There's rebellious folks, and you know who you are. I'm not looking anywhere in particular, all right? There's legalistic folks, and then there's Christian gospel-centered folks. And Paul says you need to rebuke the rebellious and the legalist because they're basically the same thing. One just does it externally and irreligiously, and the other does it internally and religiously. But what does the Bible say? They both take something pure and defile it. You take the authority and the truth of God and you defile it. And you take the grace of God and you defile it and say that if I behave better, God will give me more grace. No, God already gave you all the grace. And when we try to earn what God says is free, we defile something that is pure. And here's what Paul says. Paul actually says, rebuke the insubordinate, comma, especially those of the circumcision party. Watch. Paul says, yes, you need to rebuke the rebellious, but you especially need to rebuke the legalist. And we do this backwards in the church, don't we? We do this backwards in the church. I think that if you look at the ministry of Jesus, you see this. There were people who were living in open rebellion, but Jesus always told them the truth. Hey, go and sin no more. But there was a graciousness, there was a gentleness, there was a compassion. He didn't mince words, he didn't shallow out the gospel. He said, hey, you need to stop doing that. Sharp line through the middle. But who did he spend the most amount of his heat and intensity on? The Pharisees. The church person who looks good on the outside, but on the inside is not living in the fullness of the gospel, is not living in the fullness of grace. And Paul says both of these, the rebellious and the religious legalists, cannot produce good work over time. And I would talk to you if you're in here right now and you're in your rebellious phase, right? You're in your wild season. I don't know why we have a moniker for this, but we do. And I just want to say to you, you should come to the end of that quickly because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. In fact, this room is full of people who had their wild season, and the reason that they're here is that it didn't work. And what's amazing is that you're young and you think you're the exception. You're young and you think that you can Frank Sinatra do it your way and that it's going to work out just fine. And the reality of it is most of the folks in this room know it ain't, and we're just waiting on you to figure it out. It does not work. At the same time, I want to talk to you, church person, who's been here longer than I've been alive. And you read your Bible and you pray and you tithe and you give and you check all the boxes, but your heart is not warm to Jesus. And nobody's going to call you out on it, because if I look at a sheet, I go, oh, that person's giving. Oh, that person's serving. Oh, that person has all of the vestiges of a good Christian. But you don't love Jesus. And you don't love people. And you're constantly annoyed. And you're constantly angry. And you're constantly on edge. And I think what God would say is, hey, be warned. This isn't going to end well. You should stop. You should come home. And I think that he would say to the church person, hey, be careful. Be careful that your religion isn't the exact thing that's keeping you from Jesus. Be careful that just because you look like a good person, it doesn't mean that your heart is on fire for Jesus. It doesn't mean that you love what God loves. It doesn't mean that you understand who you are in Jesus. It doesn't mean that your life is making an impact. It doesn't mean that you're not gonna go to heaven when you die, but it does mean that you are likely gonna go there by yourself. And Paul says both parties need to be rebuked. They need to be rebuked. Paul is going to give us a grid for identifying false doctrine. And this is an important thing because, listen, there is a lot of doctrines out there. There's a lot of ideas. There's a lot of theologies. They get framed different ways. But you have to understand that everything is spiritual. Everything is spiritual. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so when I'm listening to somebody, I'm listening to a theology, I'm listening to a faith, I'm listening to a doctrine. And there's so much nonsense out there today. And it's part of my job, and Paul said it was part of Titus's job, to teach you how to hear false doctrine when you hear it. He's going to give us three things. Number one, in verse 14, he talks about those who devote themselves to myths and the commands of people. Here's the first thing. When you hear a belief or a faith or a practice, you need to ask yourself, where does this come from? Where does this come from? And there's only two answers. It either comes from God or it comes from man. Or a woman. Now listen, she might have a lot of letters after her name. She might be famous. She might be influential. She might be brilliant. But it either comes from man or it comes from God. And you need to ask yourself, when you're hearing an idea, hearing a belief system, hearing a trajectory, where did this start? Where did it come from? Number one. Number two, he says in verse 15 that there are those who are redefining what is pure. In other words, who gets to decide whether or not this is true? Who gets to decide whether or not, where did it come from? And then who gets to decide if what I'm hearing is true? Who has authority over this idea? And then number three, he says, there are those who know God but deny him with their works. Where did it come from? Who gets to decide and define? And then what is the result of this belief? So what's the fruit? You want to know a tree? Look at its fruit. You want to know fruit? Look at its tree. And what's interesting is that Paul is using the exact same framework that we see from the first false teacher. His name is Satan. And he shows up in Genesis chapter 3, and he gives us a grid for how he is going to deceive, how he is going to promote false doctrine. In Genesis chapter 3, God has put Adam and Eve in the garden. Are y'all still with me?
Yes.
He's put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said, everything in this garden is for you. It's for your good, it's for your blessing, except for one thing, that tree right there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes to Eve, and what does he ask her? Did God really say, where does this come from, this idea that you can't eat of this tree? And what's interesting is that Eve didn't know, did she? What did she say? God said that we shouldn't eat of the tree or touch the tree. Eve is the first legalist who took something that God said and added to it. Eve didn't know what God said. And so she made something up. Can I tell you why you should read your Bible? Because some of you don't understand that the enemy is always going to be questioning the origin of something. And if you don't know where it comes from, you're going to believe a lie every time. And so I need you to be reading your Bible so that when you hear something that is false, you go, no, that's not what God says. So when the enemy comes and says, yea, hath God said, because you know the enemy always speaks in Old English. Did God really say? You can go, yes, he did say. That's where it comes from. What's interesting is after it's clear that Eve doesn't actually know or can't articulate what God said, what does the enemy do? He takes the command of God, if you eat of it, you will surely die. And what does he do? He twists it. He says, let's talk about death. Let's talk about what it means for you to die. You're not going to actually die. God just knows that if you eat of it, this worldview that he's constructed will be changed and you'll be like him. It's not that God's protecting you. It's that God's holding out on you. And this is still happening. This is still happening. Let me just give you two real quick examples. Whose idea was sex? Are you sure? Does God say some things about sex and say where sex should occur and how sex should? Yes, he does. God speaks on this. But what does the enemy do? What is sex really? Right? I mean, who came up with this prudish idea that you should stay pure until you're married? I mean, sex is awesome. Do you actually think that God wouldn't give you something awesome? You should find out for yourself. And some of you are like, okay. Whose idea was marriage? God's. Does God say things about marriage? Yes, he does. But what is our culture doing right now? What is marriage really? I mean, where did it come from? It's really just an idea of people. It's really just a piece of paper, you know what I'm saying? Like, it's not actually two eternal souls in covenant under God according to the sovereignty of God. It's more like two energies that just have some attraction to one another and they just love each other. And church person, what's your problem with love and energy anyways, right? I mean, why you gotta be so patriarchal about this marriage thing? Who said it? And what does it actually mean? And can I tell you, I could go on and on and on and on. The enemy ain't slick. He's a simpleton. He's been using the same play for thousands of years. And the reality of it is, it's us who are suckers because we keep falling for it. We keep falling for it again and again and again. What did God say? I don't know. What did it actually mean? Still don't know. And then watch what happens. Adam and Eve, because they don't know what God said, and because they allowed it to be redefined, they bear fruit. What's the Bible say? That they ate of it, and they immediately knew they were naked. What does that mean? They were ashamed. Can I tell you that's always the result of not doing it God's way? It's always the result of not doing it God's way. And the enemy never gives you the punchline. The enemy puts a big old juicy bait in front of you and said, where's this come from, really? I mean, this is just a societal construct. Come on, we need to be progressive. We need to move on. We need to evolve. We need to change these definitions that have been oppressively holding us down all this time. Come on, you need to be your own person. You need to have your own truth. You need to do it your way because that's worked so great for all of us. And you see that self-autonomous, self-actualized bait in front of you when it comes to sex and money and marriage and purpose. And you bite into that bait, not realizing that under every bait is a what? A hook. And can I tell you, some of y'all got your mouth on some bait, and you think because it hasn't yet lodged itself in your cheek, it ain't coming. But can I tell you, the hook is always coming. The hook is always coming. God's ways never fail. God's promises are never untrue. God's ways always work. Your way is cursed. That's why you need a savior. Your way doesn't work. God's ways always work. Now listen, I get it. You're a self-actualized, pull yourself up by your bootstrap, living the American dream, making your own way, as dumb as that idea is. And you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, I don't want to do it God's way. Here's what God says. Pastor, rebuke them and warn them. And help them to understand that right now they're not dealing with ideas, they're dealing with spirits. And my prayer is that you will see the enemy as he is at work in your life, and that you will obey God, and that you will trust God, and that you will take God at his word, and in so doing that you will be spared the heartache that comes from my way. Then and now, Paul is saying to Titus, Titus, we need wise, biblical, courageous leaders who are willing to speak up. You know, you think of Crete. Crete is this juggernaut of paganism. And Titus shows up and he's supposed to rebuke. That's difficult. And we live in this world that's a juggernaut of individualism and relativism. And I'm supposed to stand up and say, no! No, knowing that when I take what you think is my truth and put it above yours, I become the oppressor according to this world. I become a bigot. I become a homophobe. I become a patriarch who's trying to perpetuate systems. I know that that's what the enemy is cornering the Bible to be caricatured as. But we need leaders who will stand up and say, I'm not a bigot, I love you. I'm not trying to be oppressive, I'm trying to protect you. I'm not trying to keep you from it, I'm trying to save you from it. And the truth of it is, there will be some who will stand up with Bible under arm, filled with God's Spirit, with prayer on their breath, who will be called all kinds of names. And the question is, will they have the conviction of character to still say it? To still say it. We need courageous, biblical, qualified leaders. Listen, you have to have countercultural character. That's the foundation. You can't be talking if your life isn't qualified. You should deal with your character before you start lecturing people. But if you are somebody who has an above reproach testimony, you have to have the conviction of character to speak up. Why? Why? Verse 13, that they may be of sound faith. That the people who hear and are under your influence might have sound, healthy, life-giving faith. Listen, the point of a rebuke is not to convey information. The point of a rebuke is to protect against a result. Or to invite restoration from a result. What does this mean? It means my job is to be like a traffic light. Red light. Don't do that. Hey, don't do dating like that. Hey, don't do your finances like that. Why? Because there's traffic coming. Or once you've gone into traffic and did it your way, for me to say, hey, I know it feels like you ruined it, but God's bigger. Hey, God can redeem this. Hey, God can restore this. That's what a rebuke is. And the aim of a rebuke isn't for me. This is where rebukes get sideways. When the rebuke is about the rebuker. And you've been in spaces where the rebuke, it seemed like the person was enjoying being that guy. That's not a biblical rebuke. A biblical rebuke isn't for me, it's for you. And there's a posture and there's a temperament and there's a desire and there's a hope. And if motivation for rebuke is selfish, it can't be a biblical rebuke. Watch. If you're annoyed by culture, you shouldn't rebuke culture. Because you're annoyed. And therefore, it can't be for them. If you are exasperated with the person's rebellion and you're just, I'm tired of talking about this, you should be quiet. Because it's not for them anymore, it's for you. I'm not able to deliver a biblical rebuke when I'm in my flesh. I'm only able to deliver a biblical rebuke when I'm filled with God's Spirit, which means I carry God's heart, which means I have God's temperament, which means I talk like God talks. Now, how does this work? Okay, we said what, how, and why. I'm going to give you two examples. The first is Moses. And in are y'all still with me?
Yes.
Numbers chapter 20. This is the famous story of Moses striking the rock. And listen to what occurs. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, now listen to this phrase. Hear now, you rebels. You hear it? Yeah. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. Now watch, okay? Don't read the Bible just for words. Okay. Have you ever seen somebody on a golf course hit a bad shot and slam their golf club? You know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about, right? Like, bro, okay, that's what Moses is doing. Moses is fed up with the people of Israel, and he doesn't just slam his golf club once, he does it twice, which means he's lost his mind on hole number 9. Come on, somebody, right? He's lost his mind. Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. So it produces something. And the congregation drank and their livestock, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. This is the point where God says to Moses, you don't get to go into the promised land. Now, that seems like a heavy tax, doesn't it? On a impromptu freak out. What did Moses do wrong? Now, of course, he didn't obey God because God said, speak to the rock, and Moses punched the rock twice, right? But listen, God's rebuke goes deeper. When Moses calls the people of Israel rebels, he sets himself up as their judge. I'm better than you. You're not doing it right. You're this, I'm that. And in saying, must we bring you water, Moses sets himself up as their deliverer rather than pointing them to God as their deliverer. Everything that Moses did pointed away from God and toward himself. Now watch what's happening. Under pressure and in bitterness, Moses' rebuke was not for the people. It expressed how tired he was getting of the people. And in so doing, he forgot the grace of God and became legalistic. He became sanctimonious. He became pharisaical. And what flowed out of him in abundance was condemnation. Angry at rebellion, Moses says, you're not following the rules. And then watch this very carefully. And subsequently rebels against God. Doesn't do what God told him to do. Please hear me. This is so important because there are people in the room right now, and this is why Paul connects these two things. There are people in the room, you grew up in a legalistic house, so you became rebellious. And if you're a legalist, the reason that you are a legalist, this is what gets articulated over and over and over again, is we're concerned about what our beliefs or our actions convey because we don't want to promote rebelliousness. So the legalist produces rebellion, and the rebellion produces legalism. And if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. I grew up in a house that, so I left God because. I used to go to a church that, so I had a season where I went from. And what I need you to understand is that you're the exact same thing. You see, you were in a legalistic home and you didn't like their rules, so you created your own rules. And now they're out because they don't follow your rules in the way that you're out because you didn't follow theirs. What's the difference? You see, every rebellious person at his heart is a legalist. And every legalist at their heart is rebellious. Because God says, I'll do it for you. And we say, no, God, I need to help you. That's rebellion. And in Moses' case, his fervor for obedience, legalism, led to his rebellion against God's word. It's the same. They were both wrong. And sometimes, friends, we live in this world that we are frustrated with the culture, and I get it. Are you with me? I get it. I'm frustrated with gun violence. I'm frustrated with definitions around all kinds of things. I'm frustrated with DC. I'm frustrated. Rated. Are you with me? Yes. I am frustrated. Be careful. Be careful when you're frustrated about rebelliousness that you don't become a legalist and turn into a rebellious person. Be careful. Be careful for justifying your condemnation of the world. Be careful for justifying how you talk about lost people. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful that in your fervor for good doctrine, you don't become carnal in the way that you talk about it. Be careful that we're too holy for any person far from God to be able to come in here. Be careful because of how much you love God, not doing it the way that God commands you to do it. So many of us, friends, we have to ask ourselves, why? Why do I rebuke that way? Why am I like Samuel with King Agag, hacking people to pieces in the name of God? Why am I okay pounding away on social media, crushing people, dehumanizing people? Why? Why am I okay to hold a holy doctrine in an unholy way? What has happened? Here's what's happened. You're Moses. You're Moses. I'm Moses. And we make allowances for our disobedience because we say, yeah, but look at their disobedience. And so Paul comes along and he says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, here's what I need you to understand. Our culture today is caught. They are blind and they are caught. There is a plan for their lives. If you are in here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you are not doing it your way. You are doing it Satan's way. So many of us, we like this idea of I get to choose. And of course you do get to choose, but you're running according to the course of this world. And you're caught in a transgression. And so what does the Bible say? Brothers, if anyone is caught, you who are spiritual should restore. Listen, not you who are angry. Not you who are fleshly. Not you who are impatient and fed up. No, you who are spiritual. You who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness. And if you can't be spiritual, you should not be lecturing. Your aim should be restoration. So many times we say, there, I did it. I defended. I said the thing. I made the comment. Now they know. No, that's for you. The aim of any rebuke in the Bible is restoration. Not attaboy, you did it. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Not in a spirit of harshness, not in a spirit of condemnation. Here it is. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. How should you respond? How should we respond to the culture as it has gone amok? Here's how. We should be grieved and we should be humbled. And it should make us not lecture them, it should make us look in the mirror, because but by the grace of God, I am them. I am them. What does the Bible say? Before I lecture you, I should look at me. Before I lecture you, I should ask myself, am I willing to bear this burden with you? You know, so many times we tell people what they ought to do and then leave them to do it on their own. That's not a restorative rebuke. No, no. Hey, buddy, you're doing this wrong. Would you let me walk with you through this? Would you let me take my time and my energy and my walk with God and invest it into you? Because I want to see you restored to the way that God says that you ought to live. And you do that gently and you do that lovingly. Now here's why this is important. Okay? Are y'all still with me?
Yeah.
Okay. This is why this matters for today. I just told you that we're going to three services. And here's the question that I have for you. We're trying to make space. Graceway, who are you okay with God bringing here? Now, I know you know the right answer. Who are you okay with the space that we make sitting next to you? And the reality of it is that if they got to look a certain way and smell a certain way and vote a certain way and believe a certain way, we should just stay at two services. Because we're not making space for people from other churches to come to our church. We're making space for people far from God to be able to come home. We're making space for those who are harassed and helpless and without a shepherd to be restored and to be redeemed. And my fear is that when they come in smelling rebellious, we find out that we're a little more legalistic than we thought. When they come in believing what they believe and loving who they love and doing what they do, they need to find two things. Number one, they need to find a house that will tell them lovingly the truth. We're not trying to water this down or make this more shallow. You can call us what you want to call us, but we love you too much to not speak up. Comma, and before we say anything to you, trust me, we've been seeking God for our own character. We've been seeking God for our own holiness. We've been seeking God for our own surrender. We're on a journey just like you. We just got here a little bit before you. And there are some things that God wants to change in your life. So I'm going to disciple you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to bear this with you. I'm for you. And yes, there are going to be some things that I got to say to you. But never mistake that to mean that I don't love you and that you aren't welcome here and that God doesn't have plans for you. This has to be a place that as we make space, that anybody can come in from anywhere and find Jesus. And the reality of it is, we talk about making it hard to go to hell in Kansas City. Can I tell you what makes it the hardest to go to hell in Kansas City? Legalistic Christians. who say to people, you gotta dress a certain way, you gotta believe a certain way, you gotta vote a certain way, you gotta be a certain way before we'll invite you in. And Paul says, rebuke them. They must be silenced. They are upsetting households. This has to be a church for all people. This has to be a place where people can find Jesus. This has to be a place where grace is the theme and Jesus is the answer. And if we will be that, by God's grace, we will be healthier and healthier. By God's grace, that will happen for generations. By God's grace, the future kingdom of God will come into the presence. By God's grace, we'll be a part of making it hard to go to hell in Kansas City. Church, do you receive this today? Let's pray. God, this is an important moment for us as we are making space based on what you have been doing for you to do more. And Lord, I think that it's important for us to receive a rebuke from the Holy Spirit today. Because we very easily get legalistic. We very easily forget what it used to feel like. We very easily create this walled off culture of how church is supposed to look and sound. We very easily turn into a country club and not a hospital. And Lord, my hope is that we would remember what it was like to be in the pig pen, and that we would remember that you were waiting at the end of the driveway for us, and that we would realize that all over our city, people smell like pig pen. And the Father is waiting for them to come home. And we get to be an outpost of his heart, of welcome, of love, of grace, and of change. But we have to carry his heart. We have to carry your vision. We have to carry your posture. We have to carry your temperament. Lord, I pray that you would make this a church where the answer is Jesus. People far and wide can come and yes, be discipled and yes, be corrected and yes, the truth be stood on and for. That this would be a place where people can be in process and loved and labored with and carried when necessary. Lord, bring your kingdom to this house. Bring your heart to this house. Bring the lost and the hurting to this house. Give us the wisdom, the strength, the clarity to get them as quickly as we can to Jesus, because he is the only one who can help. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and for what you do. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.